Okay. Take a look at the, now we know who runs the extension. Okay, let's see, we left off at, in chapter 8, where Paul had Saul the persecutor, then Philip, who was also one of the seven deacons, he is not Philip the apostle. And he's been confused with Philip the apostle, even by some early church writers. Really, maybe he's further confused the matter. But he preached in Samaria, led a bunch of people to the Lord, but they weren't yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter and John went to check it out, laid hands on them, baptized them with the Holy Spirit. Some guy, Simon the sorcerer, saw it and said, he too got water baptized, professed faith in Christ, and said he wanted to pay the apostles money to get power to fill people with the Holy Spirit. So Peter cursed them, and church history records that he started a heretical offshoot of Christianity. Then Philip meets up with an Ethiopian guy. He got from Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch. Guy's reading Isaiah and asked Philip to help explain it for him, Isaiah 53, and he wants to know if the prophet's speaking about himself or somebody else. And he explains to him that he is speaking about Jesus the Messiah, and then the guy gets saved. They get a whole bunch of water, and Philip baptizes him. Chapter 9, Saul's conversion. Let me read verses 1 to 9 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. How to get permission from the high priest was that the high priest had to stand even the Jewish ruling council, and the Romans gave some authority to them, though not authority to exercise the death penalty unless it came in with their temple. They were apparently allowed to exercise capital punishment when it was a violation of the temple. And that's what Stephen was preaching, by the way, so they might have been justified in doing that. Verse 3, and so to go throughout the Roman Empire and arrest Christians when you're just a Jewish Pharisee, you've got to have the right legal papers to do that. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And then he traveled with the speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a guy, a Christian in Damascus, named Ananias. Not the other Ananias guy. And this guy, the Lord had him all lay his hands on Saul and take Saul to his house and heal Saul of his blindness. And the Lord said that he would make Saul the apostle to the Gentiles. And let's see, around verse 20 area, 22, Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he's pretty well weakened by their experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But now Jesus had come off the throne and Paul had now become a Christian and was now the greatest persecutor the church had ever known, was to become the greatest evangelist and theologian the church has ever known. Verses 26 and 28 of chapter 9, nobody trusted Paul, and so he was this Christian, and nobody wanted anything to do with him when he came to Jerusalem, because they remember, they said, "That's the guy that's going around persecuting the church." And so then Barnabas decided to take him under his wing, and from Barnabas' good reputation, more and more people began to trust Paul and see that he was a legitimate Christian and that he was no longer the persecutor of the church. Some of Peter's miracles are recorded also in later on in chapter 9. He heals somebody, he raises Dorcas from the dead. Chapter 10 is the vision of Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but he was not a Christian. But he was drawn near to the light. Whatever truth God revealed to him, he had accepted. And so God appeared to him, in a vision, and there's a man named Peter, and we'll tell him the way to be saved. At the same time, Peter's receiving a vision that he can start eating unclean, what was formerly called unclean food in the Old Testament, he can start eating it now. And so now that God has declared it to be clean, no longer should Peter consider it unclean. And so Peter learns that message in that vision, and then all of a sudden, guys from Cornelius show up at his door and say that Cornelius wants to talk to him. So now Peter says, hey, good, I have no problem. I'll go right into a Gentile's house and preach the word to him, and he does. And while he's preaching the word, the Holy Spirit falls on these guys, and they start speaking in tongues. They weren't even, nobody laid hands on them or anything. They're just witnessing to them. And they accepted. He and his house accepted the message and started speaking in tongues. By the way, Cornelius, when Peter walked into the house, he knelt before Peter, and Peter told him to stand up. I'm just a man. Just worship God. And that's the same thing that good angels said to John when John in the book of Revelation bowed down before the angels. Fortunately, the Pope, who's supposed to be the successor of Peter, not only allows people to kneel down before him, but expects people to kneel down before him and kiss his ring. And if he really did represent what Peter represented, he would tell them to stand up and worship God and God only. And even though they don't consider it worship, I don't know what else I would call kneeling down before somebody and kissing the ring and then referring to him as the Holy Father. Chapter 11, and by the way, that does not mean all Catholics worship the Pope. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, the problem is more with the procedure that the Pope did, and the average Catholic's view of the Pope is sometimes lower than the average Protestant's view of the Pope. At least the average Protestant, or at least the average evangelical, at least agrees with the Pope that abortion is murder. Because you got some Catholics in this country that are radical feminists and radical pro-abortionists and all that show less respect for the Pope than the average Protestant does. Someday I'll give a course, maybe we'll have a course on Roman Catholicism for people who want to take it. But it would be an interesting thing because a lot of Dave Hunt type people set up a straw man. They don't even know what Roman Catholicism is. And then there's others that they're not slamming Catholicism too hard. They want us to almost want to make us go back to Rome. And so there's problems in both camps. I had Chuck Colton is too far one extreme and Dave Hunt too far the other extreme. Norman Geisler and Walter Martin both of them have the best balance. So anyway, Peter leads Cornelius to the Lord. He explains his actions in chapter 11. And also in chapter 11, in Antioch, a whole lot of is happening there in Antioch where the believers were first called Christians in Antioch in verse 26 of chapter 11. Christians just means followers of the Messiah, but it was meant as a slap in the face of Christians because they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't meant as a compliment to them when they were first called it. And let's see, in chapter 12, Herod the king arrests James, the brother of John, and Peter, and he puts James to death with the sword. By the way, Saul's conversion occurred about 35 AD, and right now, with the martyrdom of James, I believe, it puts us about 44 A.D. And James is martyred, Peter's arrested, but then an angel allows Peter to frees him from prison, and he escapes.
This is the apostle?
The apostle Peter, yeah.
No, Apostle James.
Oh, yeah, the apostle. Well, there was two of them, two apostles, James. And in fact, even the James, the brother of Jesus, there were three Jameses, and two Jameses were original apostles. The later James also is called an apostle, but an apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle. You could be, they have the same authority as the 12 apostles, but they are not the original 12 apostles. And that's where some try to argue apostolic succession, but there is zero evidence that Clement of Rome held the same kind of authority as James, the brother of Jesus. So it was kind of like the apostles themselves could appoint guys and give them the same authority they had, but then those guys couldn't turn around and do it from then on.
So this is James, and then James is down on Sunday, right?
Yeah. And he was the first to die. That's why Jesus, remember when Jesus said, when they wanted to set his right and left hand, and those going to Jerusalem to be enthroned, and he said, you don't know what you're talking about, because the guys on the right and left will be crucified. He said, are you guys willing to drink from the cup that I drink? And they said, yes. And Jesus thought for a minute, and he said, well, good, you guys are. He admitted, Jesus admitted it. He looked at them, he assessed the situation, and with his divine wisdom, he recognized, yeah, these two guys are willing to die. They don't know that that's what they're going to have to do, but they are willing to drink of a cup of stuff.
That was Peter and John?
No, he saw James and John. And even though James and John never died, he was willing to do stuff for much persecution. And
James, it was the first apostle.
Yeah, Mark, Marty, yeah.
John was the last guy.
Yeah. And, but what do you call it? So then, James martyred, Peter escaped, and God strikes Herod dead. Also there in chapter 12, they start saying he's not a man, he's a God. The voice of a God, not a man, verse 22, chapter 12, so God strikes him dead. And, verse 25 of that chapter said that, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their mission, they went to brought donations to Jerusalem, and they took along with them John, who was also called Mark. That's John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And chapter 13.
Question. In 12 here. Verse 7, an angel of the Lord's divine is being directed to prison. Mm-hmm. Is angel of the Lord there, is that Jesus, or is that just an angel?
No, that's just an angel of the Lord, and even if I'm not even sure if it says the angel. I think in the Revelation it's the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, totally different from the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And it's even like a brother, the sons of God, the Old Testament, tried to prove that they weren't angels in Genesis 6, and all his proof was the term sons of God in the New Testament. What he failed to realize, number one, is that the sons of God are only talking about adopted sons of God in the New Testament, believers. It was not used that way in the Old Testament. And number two, all the other references, sons of God, he was using the NIV, and they had translated sons of God as angels of God when it was obviously angels, and left it sons of God when it wasn't obviously angels, which gives you the impression that it's the sons of God are not used of angels in the Old Testament. Well, in actuality, obvious terms is the sons of God as angels in Job. If they just left them sons of God, then you would see that the Old Testament usage was almost solely, was actually solely used for angels. Now we're in the section that deals with Paul and the preaching of the gospel spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Chapter 13 and 14, about 48 to 49 A.D., Paul's first missionary journey. Uh, they get together in Antioch, and while, verse 2 of chapter 13, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them and sent them away. So the Holy Spirit picks out Barnabas and Saul to start going on missionary journey. So that's the Paul's first missionary journey begins there. Then verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's where John Mark leaves. That's the battle and debate. Argument.
Where's
Melos?
What's that?
Where's the name
control attack?
It occurs to me, but the thing is, too, is you know how that everybody, a lot of people speak that Paul, when he got saved, God changed his name from Saul to Paul? That doesn't say that in the Bible. Paul was probably born with two names. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul, as a Roman citizen, was his Greek name. So, nowhere does it say that God changed his name, like he changed Abram's name, like he changed Sarah's name, like he changed other things. So, in all actuality, he probably had two names. St. Paul, though he was very knowledgeable of Greek and stuff, he was not really a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew couldn't even speak Hebrew. And Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew or Hebrews. He made it real clear he's the Hebrew, that he wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. In fact, he shocked Jews in one synagogue on one missionary journey when he spoke to the crowd in Hebrew. They just silenced them. They thought, man, this is a Jew to the max. And, you know, living where he lived in Tarsus is so far away from Jerusalem for all practical purposes. Except for religious purposes, there wasn't much need to study Hebrew. But being a Pharisee, he knew that I knew Hebrew inside out. Let's take a look at verse 37 of chapter 13. Again, the preaching of the resurrection, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. He's saying, talking about the fact that David did undergo decay, so the Old Testament Psalms were fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 14, still Paul on that first missionary journey. Remember, only Barnabas went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are still on a missionary journey and sent out from Antioch. They're still on it. God was doing many signs and wonders through Paul and Barnabas. Verse 13, and the priest verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was like the spokesman of the god, Paul's god Zeus. And so they started mistaking them. And they were preaching their heart out. These guys started offering sacrifices to them. And the priest of Zeus' temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So Barnabas and Paul tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd trying to persuade them not to worship them. And so you can just see the kind of problem that would develop in witnessing to people from other cultures and how sometimes your point just doesn't get across. And even saying these things, verse 18 of Acts chapter 14, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So you see Paul being stoned and left for dead, and still surviving that. Chapter 15 of Acts, you have the Jerusalem Council. Look at verses 1 to 3. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they said that you had to be circumcised and obey the Lord Jesus plus the law that saves you. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So now they get together for this great big meeting, and all the big guns are there. Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and certain of the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis who professed faith in Christ, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them, the Gentiles, that is, to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So Peter was there. We find out James was the one who headed the whole thing. Why? Because Peter now, because of persecution, had to sneak out of Jerusalem, and now he sneaks back for this meeting. But, that's the center of the Jewish religion, and most of the early persecution there was from the Jews, not from the Romans. And so now Peter comes back and sees, but by now James, the brother of Jesus, is the leader of the church there, and that's probably from 44 AD on. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to the brother, that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And he basically takes over the meeting, and his decision becomes the binding thing. So he apparently, both this and church history, records him as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, some people fallaciously think Peter was still there. And so they argue, well, and that's obviously Peter was not the first pope, because he was in the Jerusalem church, and James was leading over him. But all the evidence is that Peter and possibly John as his right-hand man, especially after the death of James, they led the Jerusalem church until 44 AD when they were chased out. Then James took the leadership once all the apostles were out of there. But there is evidence that Peter probably even didn't lead in Rome and was considered, for all practical purposes, the number one guy in the church. Did he have papal infallibility? No. Even Paul corrected him. And on an issue, it was a practical issue, but it was an issue of essential to faith as well. So you don't have papal infallibility, but you do have Peter as the leader of the early church. At the same time, you don't have anything that comes close to apostolic succession and the arguments that Rome uses today. James is speaking in verse 19 and 20. He says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled from blood. And that's basically what they said, abstain from eating food offered to idols and abstain from sexual immorality and from worshiping idols. So that was basically the message. To the live basically trust in Jesus for salvation, study the Word, and live a good, godly, moral life, and don't get involved in idolatry. But it's not placing them under all the ceremonial laws and all these separate obligations, legal obligations that the Jews themselves were under. And so that's what gets passed on, and Barnabas and Paul end up bringing that message with them, the written message to the people from the Jerusalem Council. Verses 36 to 41, And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And now Paul is getting ready to start his second missionary journey. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had departed them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there's a second missionary journey. This occurred between 50 and 52 A.D. Who was right in this argument? I think we got several indications that, God used it for good. Because now there's two powerful missionary groups were working in different parts of the world. At the same time, though, I think Barnabas was right. He was the son of encouragement. I think Paul was totally out to lunch. And I think Paul, as stubborn as he was, very stubborn Jewish man, stubborn as he was, as hard-nosed as he was, I think he admitted when push came to shove that later on, John Mark became an inspiration to his life. Later on, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And when Paul was about to die in 2 Timothy, he told Timothy to send me John Mark, for he's useful to me. And the very first thing he does in the first five verses of chapter 16, he takes a young man, and John Mark was a young man named Timothy, takes him under his wing and begins to train Timothy, this young believer, for the ministry. And it was almost like he was feeling guilty that he couldn't bring himself to forgive this young John Mark because of his stubbornness, and because John Mark had bailed out on the first missionary journey. It's almost like he wanted to make up for it by taking Timothy with him. And later on, he tells Timothy, send me John Mark, for he's useful for me before he dies. So his second missionary journey starts there. Timothy mentioned the first five verses. By the way, Paul had Timothy circumcised. 75 verses. And the book of Galatians, it says that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. A lot of people say, and then he argues that the Galatians person should not be getting circumcised. A lot of people see that as a contradiction in Paul's thought. Not so. Timothy, his situation, he had, his father was a Greek. However, his mother was a Jewish woman. He had Jewish blood. And Paul's concept of a Jew who becomes a Christian is you're still physically a Jew and you still need to be circumcised and you still need the proper Christian interpretation of the Old Testament law, but still the Old Testament law, certain things still apply to you in ways that they don't apply to the Gentiles. I don't mean to place the guy totally under the law, but there is a reconciliation that in Paul's thought that is beyond the way we reconciled it today. We failed to reconcile it. One thing he did do, though, he did keep his foot in Judaism enough to lead Jews to Christ. And he wanted to do the same for Timothy, and by Timothy getting circumcised, opened the door for Timothy to evangelize other Jews. Titus was a Gentile, he was going to listen to him anyway, and he had no reason to be circumcised. He wasn't a Jew, wasn't born under the law, and Paul would see circumcising a Gentile, a pure Gentile, as saying that you need more than Jesus to be saved. But if you're a Jew, you get circumcised and you trust in Jesus, circumcision isn't for salvation, but it's to recognize that you still are part of the chosen nation of God. Paul was very, very Jewish, was not anti-Jewish in the least. But he believes he now had the freedom to eat of all foods. So this is what I'm saying. There's a tension there that I don't think anybody, whether it's dominion theologians or dispensationalists, I don't think anybody has dealt fully with this issue. And the reconciliation, some Messianic Jews, I think they go too far into their Judaism. Others, I think, are doing great. And so it's a real thin line, a real gray area. Is verses 6 to 10 of Acts chapter 16, they wanted to preach the gospel in one area, the Holy Spirit said no. They wanted to preach in another area, the Spirit of Jesus said no. Then Paul has a vision in verse 9 of a man appealing to God and appealing to him in a vision, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So apparently this guy was drawn near to God and wanted the gospel message preached there, and the Holy Spirit, it fits real well with middle knowledge, Molinism, where if somebody would accept the gospel, God will get the gospel message to them. And and the only reason why not to go to the other areas, there weren't people drawn near to God at that point. By the way, this particular passage gives a drastic change on Western civilization. Because they went where they went, it transformed Western civilization from Greek philosophy to what we know of as Christian Western civilization today. If they had gone to Asia, it would have been a different storybook for the Chinese. And well, in actuality, what the Holy Spirit was saying, if they had gone to Asia, they weren't ready for the gospel. And the entire civilization has died without accepting the gospel, but God is going to determine the boundaries, where we live, the times we live in. And so if somebody would have accepted Christ, either Christ would have got, God would have either got a missionary to them, or would have had them born in a different situation or whatever. But God would work everything in such a way. God sits enthroned, and He is in full control of the situation.
So where is Macedonia?
He gives your basic areas of Greece. It should be maps in the book. I don't want to say too much, you know, rather than contradict myself or the Word of God, which is most.
Thanks for clearing that up.
It's looks like
first map 43.
I see the map here, Macedonia. Yeah, it's in the area of Greece, just above the area of Greece and all. But it's kind of a hotbed of the key is the direction that's being they're moving in.
They're going west.
Yeah, going west instead of east. Yeah, there you go. And what is the division between west and east? So now we call the New Age movement the West going east, because the Eastern religions are now coming into Western civilization, which had been Christianized so long ago. Let me see. We are still making. We're doing even worse than we were the first time, time-wise. Let's see. Verse 14. There's a lady, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God, and she responded to the things spoken of by Paul, and her whole household got saved. She started a church there, apparently. Okay, there was a slave girl possessed by a demon who was able to predict the future through that demon, and her slave owner made a lot of money because of it, a lucrative business. She kept bugging Paul, so Paul ended up casting the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't use any of the modern formulas we have for casting out demons, so he hadn't read Anderson's latest book, but you know, Paul was still in the primitive faith. We're actually going to cast out demons simply by the name of Jesus, and if the demon's a real tough demon, then he needs prayer and fasting, but he didn't get into all the formulas that we have managed to conjure up. I guess we conjure up our own little spells here in the 20th century church, but Remember the case when the guy didn't realize their prophet was gone, they threw Paul into prison, had him arrested, and he's in prison in the Philippian jail, so Paul and Silas do exactly what we would do at midnight in a Philippian cool, damp cell. They're singing praise songs to Jesus. And it's the remarkable faith, and so while they're singing praise songs, a tremendous earthquake occurs, which would have enabled everybody to be free. Now, apparently, the Philippian jail, apparently the laws back then in jails and throughout the Roman Empire, if the prisoner escapes, the punishment was the execution of the jailer and his family.
Oh, honey.
So this guy that was getting ready to kill himself, when he saw that everybody had been set free, the chains broke from him, the prison crumpled so they could run and get set free, he's getting ready to kill himself to save his family. And Paul turns to the guy and says, look, don't worry about it. Nobody's going to run. We're all going to stay. And so then, this guy is really willing to teach, to treat Paul like a king. I mean, Paul just did a great, surrendered his freedom to this guy to save his life and all. And so this guy takes him into his household anyway, but this guy asked Paul, remember that's in the favor of you, everybody's probably, all the whole jail, why did these other guys go running free and say, forget you, Paul? They're listening to the praise song that when the earthquake came, it was like, Paul managed to preach in his actions as well as his words, but this guy asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and this applies to you and your whole household. And Paul knew that this guy cared about his household, so he won't kill himself, but that's what he got meant to take care of them. So Paul let him go, hey, not only will Jesus save you, he'll save your household as well. And make a long story short, why did God bring that earthquake? To set Paul free? No. To get a Philippian jailer saved. And, but whatever the case, the Philippian jailer and his whole family accept Christ and they're baptized. Let's see. Okay, so that's the Philippian jailer there. And Paul's answer to him, it's found in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved, you and your household. Doesn't mean that if you're saved, your whole household will be saved, like some guy said. It means if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. And this applies also to your household, you and your household. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that if you believe, it doesn't mean you have no way of knowing if your spouse is going to be saved, but your children are sanctified. It just means they're set apart for God's purpose. They'll be protected by the Lord in ways that believing children will be protected by the Lord, but it doesn't even mean that they'll be saved either. There's no way of knowing it for sure. Take a look in chapter 17. Paul preaches in Thessalonica. Then he preaches in Berea. He tells the Bereans in Acts 17, 10 and 11 that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they received the word with great eagerness, but they examined the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. This is one of the best verses to refute the Roman Catholicism. By the way, if any guys in this room ever think about debating a Catholic priest on the answer of whether the final authority is the scriptures or whether the final authority is the church, don't take that debate unless you're very well read on the subject, because that priest is going to have anywhere from 7 to 10 years of training. And believe me, Protestants should hold tradition and the authority of the early church leaders generations after the apostles in much higher esteem than we do today. because that is where we got our Bible from. They were the ones that put that Bible together. And we call the Gospel of Matthew the Gospel of Matthew because they told us that's who wrote it. It was nowhere written in the Bible. It gets into some very complex issues. But one of the best verses to prove that Paul was an apostle and he complimented the Thessalonians the Bereans for testing what he, an apostle, said with the scriptures. Which means we Protestants have the right, even if the Pope was the successor of the Apostle Peter, which he is not, even if he was, this verse would still demand that we test the scriptures to see if what the Pope is saying is right. And when we test and see that what he's saying is, and we find it's not scriptural, then we've got to choose the scriptures and not the Pope. And that's why we're called Protestants today. And so passages like this are real important to show that the apostles who had apostolic authority, we question about the Pope having apostolic authority, but we both agree that Paul had apostolic authority. Well, his message, he compliments those who tested his message with the Old Testament scriptures. Well, now we have the New Testament scriptures too, and so we need to test any so-called apostle with this. And if you do, we'll find that the Catholic Church and the Catholic Pope does not pass the test. And Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Acts 17. See now, in verse 17, he would go in the synagogue and reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles was just a name for Gentiles who would go to the temple to worship the God of Israel, but they were not yet circumcised. So they were not considered Gentiles who were Jewish by faith yet. They were kind of in between. They were worshiping the God of Israel, but they weren't yet circumcised. But anyway, he was going to synagogues first and preached to the Jews. Once they rejected the message, then he would dust off his sandals and then he'd go into the marketplaces. He'd read in from the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue with the Jews, and then he would go into the marketplace and philosophically debate with the Gentiles and use evidence from nature and for the existence of the one true God, and then the resurrection, historical evidence to prove that Jesus Christ, eyewitness evidence of resurrection, to prove that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And so that Mars Hill debate is really, really interesting. Even Paul even quotes two ancient Greek poets and philosophers that wrote about 500, 600 years before Christ. And Paul quoted from them. Anyway, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting from a Greek poet. We are God's offspring. He's quoting from a Greek poet. But we found common ground. But once he preached the resurrection from the dead, then a lot of them thought he was crazy. And in chapter 18 of Acts, Paul preaches in Corinth. Paul actually founded that church in Corinth. I don't know if he founded it in this chapter, though, if it was an earlier chapter, but whatever the case, he meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were tent makers, they were business people, wealthy business people, who could back up and move their business anywhere in the Roman Empire and still make a good business. And so sometimes Paul worked for them. But they had a church in their house as well. And Paul again began trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, verse 4, reasoning in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Later on in this chapter, there's a guy named Apollos, and I'll close this lecture with this now, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, and the Savior, and being fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching you accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he wasn't baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's baptized for repentance under John the Baptist. And he believed Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, but he hadn't yet been baptized as a Christian. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so he learned that lesson, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he was kind of, if there was anybody close to being an equal with Paul, it was him. Some people even think that he really is the author. In fact, Martin Luther thought he was the author of the book of Hebrews. And I believe the author of the book of Hebrews, it might have been Apollos, but whoever he was, he had to know Paul and see Paul at work in the synagogues, because it's basically Pauline theology in somebody else's language, in somebody else's Greek, because it's a more complex Greek than Paul used, more classical of a Greek. It's still Koine Greek, but it's a much more advanced Greek than Paul had. And Paul was no slouch either. And Paulus was very eloquent in speech, and Alexandrian, from Alexandria, and he probably spoke that kind of Greek that was written in Hebrews, but we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews.